the book of Acts. And probably to give a little bit of background on it. In the book of Acts, one of the key verses in the book of Acts, and is actually, it's the action verse for the alliance, if you've heard the president talk about that, but it's Acts 1:8. And, oh golly, I see it's up there too. Oh, that's wonderful. I don't have to keep turning my back around. I'm sorry, I'm just noticing things here that, now I see it up there. Okay, in Acts 1:8, you know, it says, but you shall receive the Holy Spirit, or power rather, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this verse is not only an active verse for the alliance, it's also the central verse or the theme verse for the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 7, you'll see that it describes there that the gospel is being preached in Jerusalem. Through Acts 1 through 7, we have the preaching of the gospel all through the area of Jerusalem. And then when we go to chapter 8, we see where it shows that the Christians, that's the church there, they're under persecution, and they're taking the good news to the areas of, it would be like to Samaria. Oh, wait a minute here. Oh, there's some red lines in there. No, okay. Chapter 8, to Jerusalem and then to Samaria and to the church under persecution. And then, of course, that would mean to Judah and to Samaria and also even up into Syria and so forth. But as in chapter 8, we have the execution, the stoning of Stephen. And with that, the believers are being spread around and so forth. Actually, it was chapter 7 that he is stoned. And so then the believers there are wanting to get out of the city, just like people in New York right now, you know, they want to get out of the city. And so they're dispersing and going to different places. And then in chapter 9, oh, I just shut it off. In chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul. And when Paul is converted in chapter 9, that begins the ministry to the Gentiles. And then there we have it going to not only to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but it actually takes it to the ends of the earth. And then following chapter 9, chapters 10, all the way through the end of Acts, we have the prime person, the prime character of the book of Acts then, is Paul himself. And so that's kind of a neat little of a breakdown of it. And today we're going to look at chapter 9, which is the conversion of Paul, sort of the pivotal part of Acts, where they said the Christians all being in Jerusalem, now that they're persecuted, they're spreading out. And so Saul wants to go and gather them up and bring them back into Jerusalem. We'll talk about that. Okay. Paul was, of course, a native of Tarsus. Where else do you hear that word Tarsus? You know where that comes from? Anything else? Jonah. He was supposed to go to Nineveh, and he got on a boat and went to Tarsus. And so Paul was from that area, from Tarsus. And he was also considered to even be a Roman citizen, being from that area and so forth. So let's get into chapter, the first verse here in regard to that. Boom. There we go. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest. So Paul wanted to kind of kill Christianity here. He wanted to take it at its very root in Jerusalem and try to root it out from right where it started. And then when Stephen was martyred and stoned, then people began to spread. And so they had these branches of it going out in different cities. And Paul decided, well, I'm going to go head it off. I'm going to go clear up to Damascus and try to head that off. Now, Damascus is, there it is. A little map. You'll see Israel. The dot right under Israel there, the red dot, is Jerusalem. And then you follow it up, the little red dot under Syria, that is Damascus. And then if you follow the next dot up, it's Antioch, and the next one is Tarsus, clear up there. So this is an area that was familiar with Paul. But he decided if they go to Damascus, he would try to cut that off. It's interesting because they wanted to try to seize the Christians as they were fleeing, and he wanted to try to get ahead of that. He wanted to prevent the spread of the gospel into other major cities, and Damascus was a hub for a lot of the cities on the trade. It was one of the 10 cities that's in the called the Decapolis that Mark talks about in chapters 5 and 7. But Damascus is a very key commercial city. It's 175 miles, I guess it is, from Jerusalem. And so Paul had plenty of time to ride and stoke the fire of his anger and to get to that city. And Damascus is considered the oldest city in the world. I don't know if you knew that or not. It was even a city at the time that Abraham was alive. And so they're heading up to Damascus, and then we get the next verse here. It said that so that he found any who were belong to the way. You know, Christians weren't called Christians then; they were not until later on, but they were called the way, and the way was sort of the way to the Lord, the way to salvation, and so forth. So they were a sect. In the sense that they call themselves the way. And so he wanted to bring them back, and that he might take prisoners to Jerusalem, you know, men, women, and so forth. And as Paul goes on, and something happens, and this bright light comes upon him as he nears Damascus. And as he neared it on the journey, suddenly this light flashes around him and comes to him on heaven. And so anyway, as I think you're pretty well familiar with the story, this is a different kind of conversion. I don't know if anybody here converted by a bright light on the road. One person was there, okay. And did you see the Lord? Okay, so there's a conversion that was similar to the Apostle Paul. Did he tell you what he wanted you to do? Did you do it? You're trying. All right, good. So anyway, the Apostle Paul had this bright light come around him, and let me go with the next one here. And in 1 Corinthians, it says that what happened here was that Paul, it says that he had this vision from the Lord, and it was around the time of noon, according to Acts 22. And in this verse, it says, Paul writing, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord, Jesus the Lord? Are you not the result of the work, of my work in the Lord?" And what this is pointing out is the fact that, you know, apostleship required that they see Jesus, that they had seen him, they knew him. And so here is the Apostle Paul. He says right there, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord?" And then in another verse, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." And so Paul, again, is pointing out the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to all these disciples and to him. And then even later on in this same chapter, Ananias will give testimony to the fact that he went to the house, he entered it, and then placing his hands on Paul, he said, "Brother Saul," I'm using Saul and Paul, I'm sorry, it's Saul for right now, I guess. And he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road." And it's not known whether the Apostle Paul actually saw Jesus while he was alive on earth before the resurrection. There's no indication of that. But one interesting thing is that whenever the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus, he never refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth. He always refers to him as the Lord of heaven, the Lord of heaven. That's where he saw him, was in that vision from heaven. And so, of course, as we read on, it says that he fell down to the ground, and he heard this voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And the thing to note here is that any time that Christians are being persecuted, it isn't just that person being persecuted, but it's the body of Christ that's being persecuted. It's Jesus himself that is being persecuted. And that's why he says, "Why do you persecute me?" And why do you persecute me? And then he says, "Oh, who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered and said, "I am." He could have just said, "I am." He wouldn't have to say anything else. Just like Moses when he says to Pharaoh, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And he says, "Tell him I am is sending you." But Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. And this is where Saul of old dies, and his new life, life begins to come about. And then we go to verse 6. And it says, "Now get up and go into the city where I have told you what you must, and I will tell you what you must do." You'll be told that. And so if we wanted to have kind of the rest of the story, I'm going to read to you from Acts 26, Paul's own testimony. Luke's giving it, kind of breaking it down and summarizing it here. Paul elaborates a little more on it. And in Acts 26, 15 through 18, he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," replied the Lord. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me, and I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified with me." That's a little longer story. Paul Harvey would say the rest of the story. But where Paul gives this wonderful description of what took place. Paul just didn't see a vision of Jesus. Paul actually saw Jesus. And that's the point he wants to get across. Paul didn't just at that point get religion. He was a very religious man. And but at this point is when he found a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is when he confesses his sin, surrenders his life to Christ, and becomes committed to him. A true conversion always involves an encounter with Christ of some kind. Where your eyes are open to, and the eyes of your heart have this wonderful understanding of who Jesus really is and how he personally died for your sin and so forth. And it leads into this relationship with Christ. So, interestingly enough, the men that are traveling with Saul, they stood speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Isn't it interesting? They could hear it. They heard it at all. They were right there. And even though Jesus was presenting himself to Paul, they didn't see him. And they couldn't understand what was going on. And you know, oftentimes this happens when a preacher's preaching. There's people out there that hear the sound, but nobody sees Jesus, you know. Our prayer is that at some point and somewhere along here the line, somebody's going to get a glimpse of Jesus in a way that they've not seen him before in some way. I remember there was when I pastored in Hamilton, and then I went, after I'd pastored there, actually I went back, for some occasion, a celebration of some kind and stuff. One of the older gentlemen there, he came up to me and said, "Oh, Pastor Don, oh, it's so good to see you. I miss your sermons. Yeah." And I thought, yeah, in my mind, I didn't tell him, but in my mind, I thought, and you, when I was there, you missed most of my sermons too, you know. He kind of sat in the back and went to sleep. I have no idea what kind of medications he was on and so forth. He probably had good reason. But anyway, there's an opportunity sometimes that just like these men, and they didn't know they were being preached to or anything like that, but they heard, but they didn't hear, and they didn't see, and so forth. And so Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. And so they had to lead him by the hand and take him there. It's a wonderful description of conversion. Tozer says this. He says, if you've been reasoned into Christianity, some wise fellow can reason you out of it. But if you come to Christ by a flash of the Holy Ghost, no one can ever reason you out of it. When you come to Christ and the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, nobody can convince you anything different. But if you're just brought into it by reason and logic and so forth, then somebody can weave you back out of that path. And so this is what the conversion is all about. And someone has said that no man alive could have reason Paul or convince Paul to give up his anger toward the believers. But it didn't take any man on earth. It took a man from heaven to do it, and that was Jesus Christ. And then we learn that in the next verse that Paul had an opportunity to be alone. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. He sat in his blindness. He was kind of like Jonah. He'd given a big time out to think about what he'd done. For 3 days, Jonah was in the whale. For 3 days, Paul is here. He's blind, and he did not eat anything. He didn't drink anything. It wasn't a fast that was motivated by mourning. It was one that was of shock. His whole world was flipped upside down. It was a time of reorientation for him. Paul had to think about how his, despite his great zeal for God, that he was actually in opposition for God. He probably thought about, as he was praying, about the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah's coming. The undeniable fulfillments of Scripture that Jesus had done. The glorious view of the one that he saw was definitely the risen Christ. And suddenly all he believed was being torn down. It was being replaced and rebuilt in his mind. And the very truth that he had been seeking to extinguish, he now finds out it is inextinguishable. You can't put it out. In the Life Application Bible Commentary, they wrote this. It says, Saul's conversion was undeniable. He went storming out of Jerusalem in a huff, but he's stumbling into Damascus in humility. He went to arrest Christians and ended up being arrested by Christ. He was determined to put an end to this message of Jesus, but he ended up devoting the cause of his whole life to taking this message to the end of the earth. He went being a persecutor and ended up being the one persecuted. And so Paul talks about in Philippians, let's see here, there we go. In Philippians 3:9, Paul said, if anyone thinks that he has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. And he talked about how he was circumcised on the eighth day, how all the he was one of the he was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. To the law, he was a Pharisee. According to zeal, he was persecuting the church. He was legalistic and righteous, and that made him faultless. And he kept describing all of these things that were of his credentials of being who he is. But then in the next verse, he says this: "But whatever was to my profit, I consider as loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And this is as a result of what he had experienced in this conversion of his. And then verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Yes, Lord," as he answered. Ananias is a new character here. We've never seen Ananias in the Bible before. Here he is in Damascus. He's a quiet, he's a sort of an unsung believing hero. We've not heard about him. There has not been anything that has given indication of his presence until this very incident. This is the time when he was to step on stage, say a few lines in this huge, mighty drama that was taking place, and then he steps off stage and we never see him again. His name is Ananias. He's one of God's servants, and they're everywhere. They're everywhere. But they're an important part of the big picture of what God wants to do. When I was in drama classes and stuff, they'd always would tell us that there are no little parts. There are no little parts. Everybody wants to have the lead, you know, wants to get the big part. And there are always others are reminded there are no little parts. Everything has to fit together. My wife and I have been working on a puzzle. Now, we enjoy putting together jigsaw puzzles, but this one that we had, this is one like I hated. I mean, it had a nice picture, but all the pieces were conglomerate, and the pieces were almost all the same shape, and it was very easy to put a wrong piece in the right in a spot. And then you're trying to build this puzzle, and that doesn't go there. And so we're working on this, and it took us several days. And then we get all done, and one piece is missing. One piece is missing. We're down on the floor. We're looking all over, and we shake this and shake that, and we just can't find that one piece. This was a brand new puzzle. Surely it was complete, and was looking all over for this piece, and we couldn't find it. And then the next day, my wife says, I think you had some pieces over here in this recliner, and you were trying to put together those gold colors. And I was, and it was frustrating. You just got one clicks and two clicks, and then nothing else fits and all that kind of thing. So I thought, oh, maybe it's in this recliner. And so I look around the recliner, I can't see it, and I even turn it on its side, and I can't see it. It's one of those kinds of spin around, and I'm spinning this thing, can't see it. I set it back up. I'm pushing my hands down on the sides, and I push my hands in the back, and plunk, plunk. And I look down on the floor, and there's the piece. There's the piece, the one we needed. And I take that little piece, I didn't. My grandson said, "I want to finish it. I want to finish it." So he grabbed that piece and put it in there. Oh, it felt so good to have that one piece back in there. I told my wife, I said, "Man, I feel like I've been delivered from purgatory. It's done. It's done. I don't want to see it again. I don't ever want to see it again." Bad theology there, but Anyway, so every part is important. You have to have that piece that goes in there. Let me put some names up here. Does anybody recognize any of those names, if you can see them there? Anyone, any name there that stands out as saying, "Oh yeah, I've heard of that one. I know that one." No names, none of them. I thought maybe somebody might have thought about, yes.
Mordecai Ham.
Mordecai Ham. Now, why did you come to that name? How have you heard about him? That's right. He was the one, the evangelist, who preached that when Billy Graham came to know Christ. And Edward... All right, yep, let's start at the top. John, I don't know how you pronounce that thing. Is it Stoppitz? I mean, anyway, he's the one who had the influence on Martin Luther. And we don't hear about that guy, but we do hear about Martin Luther. John Eglin, he was with Charles Spurgeon. He's the one who led Spurgeon to the Lord. And then Edward Kimball, D.L. Moody. Bob Newkirk. I knew Bob Newkirk. Now, he didn't lead me to the Lord, but I knew of Bob Newkirk when I was with the Navigators and Colorado Springs. I bought my first life insurance policy from him. As you can see, I've never had to use it. But anyway, I bought my first life insurance policy from him, and Bob Newkirk would come up to Eagle Lake Camp, which is just above Glen Eyrie there at the springs, and we had boys camp, Eagle Lake Boys Camp up there. And every summer, he would come up to the camp and would give wonderful stories to the kids, and he would tell poems and so forth and share the gospel with them and just had them mesmerized. And so Bob, that was Bob Newkirk. But prior to all of that, Bob Newkirk was in the U.S. Navy. And this is after World War II. He was on a naval vessel and with the Navigators, and he led a Bible study on that boat. And in that Bible study, several, of course, young sailors came to know Jesus. And one of those young sailors was named Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll. And so he came to it. But now, you know, Bob Newkirk, he never had a radio broadcast. He never wrote lots of books or anything like that. Mordecai Ham, he never went all around the world was good friends with seven or eight presidents and could go and have audience with Winston Churchill or the Queen Elizabeth or other kings and presidents of other many nations. He didn't have that. But every one of those men were a very important piece in the life of those others. They were an important piece. I know... I was a youth pastor for some 20-some years. And I have seen many young men and women who have far surpassed me. They have outraced me, outdistanced me in what they are doing for Christ around the world right now. But I was a little piece in their life. And the reason I know that that was an important little piece in their life is because they tell me how important that little piece was. And so here is Ananias, and the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. And interestingly enough, if you went to Damascus today, you could find Straight Street. It's right there. It goes straight through the city, from east to west or west to east, however it is. But Straight Street is right there in Damascus. And he said, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And a vision has been given to this man named Ananias to come, and you place your hands upon him and to restore his sight. Isn't it interesting? This little meeting of these men is set up on both sides. God gives Saul, said a guy named Ananias is going to come to you, and Ananias, I've told him you're coming, and I'm telling you that you're going. And so he does that. He does it in the next chapter 10 too, but it's interesting. Okay. So the Lord answered Ananias, and he says, wait a minute. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done and your saints in Jerusalem. And I don't know. He's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest us. And I'm just not sure that we should do this. He's really hesitant, but he realizes that this is a vision from the Lord, and the Lord is telling him this. Someone has said that sometimes how a person responds is the most important part of what we want to, how they respond when they're asked to do something that's illogic, gives a good register of their heart. And Ananias was willing to do that. And, you know, if it was me, I probably wouldn't have, I'd said, wait a minute, holy smokes. Look what this guy's doing. You know why he's here? It's almost as if Ananias is trying to report to God something that God might not be aware of. You know? And he might have said, yeah, I think it's, why don't we just leave him blind? I think it'd be better. But no, Ananias, that's not the plan. And so, but the Lord said to Ananias, go to this man, he has chosen an instrument, carry my name before him. And that word carry has to allude to the fact that in the Greek, like a bowl, something you carry something in. So he's going to present this to him. Here's the guy that hated the Gentiles, that hated these Christians, and now he has to take and this message, and he's going to carry this Christian message to the Gentiles. To carry his name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Did Paul suffer? Yeah, he even reminded us of that in 2 Corinthians. He said, I was beaten, I was bruised. I was imprisoned and poisoned and stoned. I was shipwrecked several times. I've known peril and pain and weariness. I have no nakedness and cold and hunger and thirst, and I was chronically ill, and all of these things. And he doesn't even mention about how many times he was thrown in jail. One time he even left for dead. And so Paul had to learn to suffer these many things. But here's what he says about the suffering, that it was all worth it. Then Ananias, in verse 17, Ananias went up to the house and entered it and placed his hands on Paul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road, and you are coming here, as you are coming here, and he sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the very first thing that this Paul senses from the Christian world is a very gentle touch. Placing of his hands. The first word that he hears coming out of a Christian's mouth is brother, Brother Saul. The next words he hears is the Lord Jesus. And then he ministers to him to help him to correct his sight, not just to give him sight that he can see, but also spiritual sight, that he would also be filled with the Holy Spirit. See the important role that Ananias had in Paul's life? And boom, he goes off stage. Immediately something like scales fell off Paul's eyes, and he could see again, and he got up, and he was baptized. First thing he did, hasn't even eaten anything yet, but he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength, and Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. But immediately he received his sight. And then Ananias, having ministered to him, he has ministered to this man who would be the one who evangelized most of the unknown world, and also write a very significant portion of the New Testament, and then we don't hear about Ananias anymore. Paul has changed instantaneously. Paul spent some valued days with the ones that he loved, but they also are the ones that he formerly had loathed. And one commentary says, now the former wolf of the tribe of Benjamin has gone and met with the sheep. And so at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. Didn't take time. Immediately he began to do that. And he went to the synagogues. You can imagine when he gets there. He arrives at the synagogue, and everybody's excited about it. He's there. They have not had the opportunity for an accredited Sanhedrin to cross their doorway. They know that he's armed with documents demanding the full cooperation of the faithful to do the task of routing out this heresy. And so Paul would be given a very chief seat, and all the eyes are on him. In due time, he'd ask for scripture, and he would read the scripture passage, and he'd have to scroll back to the congregation, and then a hush would fall over the congregation, and they're just waiting for him to make this denunciation of this new sect called the Way. And they're thinking he's going to give reasons for regarding it as a heresy. He's going to give some fierce accusations from Jerusalem of all those who are the head of this apostasy and so forth. He's going to mention some newly measured things that are handed down from the capital city to end this cult. And he's going to demand that anybody who knows a Christian is going to report it and so forth. But instead, after reading the text, Paul gets up and he preaches to the people, and he preaches Christ to the people, proving that Jesus is the Son of God, and his proof texts are the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he's working his way right through it. And just imagine the astonishment of these people. He's telling them that this Jesus is the Son of God. And by the Son of God, that's telling him that Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. That's telling him that that he has a place in the kingly line of David. And also it's telling him that he is the Messiah and so forth. So it's quite a statement that Paul is making. And all those who heard it, they were astonished. And they asked him, isn't this the man that did all these terrible things? And yeah. Never seen that, but there's a lot of confusion going on, and yet Saul grew more and more powerful as he baffled the people. I love that word baffled, because it means that it's when you defeat somebody's plan. It's when you stand between them and whatever it is they're aiming at, and so forth. They're baffled, and the Jews living in Damascus, because he's proving that Jesus is this Christ. He's using the very scriptures, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, to prove that Jesus is indeed who he said he was. So, after many days, then they had gone, the Jews, they conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. And he kept watch day and night, making sure that he would be able to thwart their plan. Didn't see a way out until finally his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall, which sort of gave credence to the rumor that he was a basket case anyway. But anyway, Paul fled, and that's kind of ends the story of his effort of being the first to evangelize, his first efforts of evangelism to his own people. Luke doesn't mention that Saul went to Arabia and then later turned to Damascus, but Paul mentions it in his letter to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5. It says, but when God sent me apart, he said, the God who set me apart from birth and called me into his grace. Isn't that interesting? It's not the God who set me apart in Damascus, but the God who set me apart at birth, from my very birth. God had a plan for this man. And he said, he called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal to me the Son, to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He says, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were the apostles before I was. I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So prompted by the Holy Spirit, Paul slipped off to Arabia to get some quality time with God in order to write down some of the things that are going to formulate his whole plan of Scripture. John Phillips, in his expository commentary on Acts, put it this way. He says, he returned to Arabia with a copy of the Old Testament in his bag, and he returned sometime later with the great truths of Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. Romans, the great truths of the cross, the great truths of the church in Ephesians, and the great truths of Christ coming in the Thessalonians. And those are the things which are the very heart and pivotal of those epistles that he wrote. So, Galatians 1:18 says, and then after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stay with him for 15 days. Wouldn't that have been a retreat to be on with Paul and Peter at that time? But for 3 years, it wasn't just all of a sudden this all happened, but 3 years later, he ends up going and finally meeting with the rest of the disciples. But he had to take that time to be able to figure himself out. And the right way to come to faith in Jesus Christ is the way God brings you into a relationship with Jesus. We all have different ways. That's why we like to hear each other's testimonies about how did God intersect in your life in order to bring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it always involves some kind of personal encounter, some personal way. And that's why every testimony is different. And none of them is better than the others or more right than the other way. It's all the way God works in our heart and our life. Obedience sometimes, though, leads us to difficult people and difficult places. We can think of different situations like that. We're in America. We have it pretty good. But you know what? It's going to get worse before it gets better. We know that. And it's getting bad right now in certain places and so forth, where there's experiencing the persecution, they're experiencing the setbacks, the loss of jobs, the inability to get education, and so forth. And but let's just remember what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you and I would not grow weary or lose heart. And that's what it's all about. Lord, today we thank you for just being able to re-look at this wonderful conversion of Paul. We sit here most as Gentiles today because of the work in which you have done in the life of Paul and allowing ourselves to have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ways in which you've worked in everyone here in a different way. And maybe there's somebody here that hasn't really had that personal relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've thought about it, you've heard about it, but it's never clicked with you. And you've never really entered into that personal relationship where you thank Jesus for dying on the cross for your sin personally. And you thank him for what he wants to do in and through your life, and you want to yield yourself to him. I pray that you not go to bed tonight without praying some prayer in regard to that, knowing that you have a relationship with him. And Lord, we thank you together corporately for all the men and women who were parts of the puzzles of our lives, that you have helped us to come to a place of knowledge and a place of understanding and a place of faith to place our faith in you. And we thank you for that. And as far as the future goes, Lord, we just pray that we can stay focused on you. And realize that that in it all and through it all, you are there to keep us from getting weary and to lose heart. Your plan never fails. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't need it?
Don't need it. Please stand again with us as we sing our last song.